Let's start in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, please. How many of you have been praying for revival? How many of you don't think we're going to have a revival? Good. That's kind of like saying the Lord can't do it. I've heard pastors say, oh, there's going to be no big revival in our time. And I'm like, how do you know that? Really? I would never say that. Well, we're starting here in 2 Chronicles 34, and one of the greatest recorded revivals took place in the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of Josiah. Josiah became the king. Many pray for and long for a revival today. I read about it and I hear about it and people ask about it. So looking back at this biblical revival can help us understand more of what it is that we seek or we're seeking. And here, what's going on? The hour is late, like now. The hour is pretty late. It's about 3 minutes before midnight for these guys. I feel like that's us. 11:59 or something. But in any way, this nation here, in their history, God sends revival at the last minute. So this is the last revival to take place before the Babylonian captivity. You know, Babylon came in and conquered Judah and took them away. So just before that. And Judah's at the end of the line. This revival takes place. Manasseh and Ammon, previous kings, had really wreaked havoc on the kingdom. They plunged the nation into idolatry and sin, and many thought there was no hope at all, but there's always hope. There's always hope. So the Holy Spirit, we know He's always sovereign in the matter of revival. He can move anywhere. So if you look at verse 21, Josiah says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that our hearts, leaving today, we would so want to do all the words that are written in this book. Lord, I pray that you would revive each one of us, that you would revive our marriages, that you would revive our families, that you would revive our workplaces, you would revive our nation. We pray, Lord, we know you can do anything. So we pray for revival, and we pray for a big revival, but we know that it has to start within us. Maybe we need a little revival in our own selves. We need to be woke up. We need to recommit. We need to get right. We need to get straight. We need to come back. We need to be diligent. Lord, do a work in us today by your Holy Spirit of revival. Revive us again, Lord, please. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I don't know if there will be a big revival in our day or not. I don't think anybody can say that for sure, obviously. But humanly speaking, the nation of Judah, they couldn't have a revival, but the Holy Spirit, again, being sovereign, he can move in any circle, at any time, even today. And I know there are a lot of people praying, but there's nothing in the Word of God that would make me think that it's not a possibility. There's nothing in there that tells me, no, we can't. Actually, everything in there tells me, yeah, we can. It can happen. I mean, keep praying if that's what you're doing. But Josiah here, he was 8 years old when he became king. I know that seems bizarre, but yeah, that's what happened. 8 years old, as a teenager, something happened in him to create a desire for the Lord, to seek the Lord. Something happened in him. Here he is, a teenager. Think about it. Something happened that caused him to begin to seek after the Lord. If you look at 2 Chronicles 34:3, it says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father," his great-grandfather. So at 16, Josiah began to develop a hunger to know God. I love that. 16, a hunger to know God. What a great time to get on fire. Today's a great time to get on fire. 61 is a great time to get on fire. 48, 25, it doesn't matter what your age is. But here this guy's 16. So at an age when we might see little in the way of spiritual growth today or spiritual development, maybe some of our kids today or whatever, God's stirring in this young man's heart. You know, many who long for revival today, I think they believe that it's going to be birthed in this younger generation that's coming up. the hearts of the younger generation among us. So Josiah is a good model of a youth-driven revival. You know what? There's a guy who's starting another little mini revival in the high school down the street. And again, he comes here, Ethan, some of you guys know him, and we're going to do that again. And I think that's awesome. I just think that's incredible what's going on. They're going to let us into the high school again to do this. And Ethan's the guy that's going to kind of step up, and we're going to let him use the church for anything that he wants to. But anyways, here's a young man, the Lord's stirring his heart. And again, I really believe that if there is a revival, maybe it's going to start with our youth because we're praying for them so much. And they're on my heart so much. So he's a good model of youth-driven revival. Like his great-grandfather, David, Josiah, he learns to focus his desire. He learns to really get focused on what's really important. And I love that. It was God himself that Josiah sought. It's God alone who truly satisfies. Maybe you don't know that yet. Maybe you figure, there's something missing in my life. Have you really tried getting closer to the Lord? You'll find the closer you get, the more things get fulfilled, the more you're fulfilled, the more you don't need the things of the world anymore. So it's himself, and it's the only reasonable desire of his people, really. We'll never find ourselves longing for revival until we first ourselves, we find ourselves desiring God himself. You know, are you praying for somebody else to, Lord, start a revival with them? You know what? Pray, start a revival with me, right here, in this tent, in my house, in my church, in my town. Why not? Because it's not going to happen until we first find ourselves desiring God himself. Maybe the question that all of us must ask is, what are we truly seeking in our lives at this moment? You ever do that? What am I really seeking in my life at this moment? What do I really desire me? Like, what gets you going? What motivates us? What is it that drives us or motivates us and gives us a reason to get up in the morning? What is it really? Is it, well, I have to. I got a job, man, you know. Are we seeking the same things as our unbelieving neighbors are? You know, are we competing? Does success drive us? Does money or security, is that what we're seeking? Maybe it's happiness, peace, or comfort that becomes our desire. Well, Josiah, he acts on his seeking heart, and he began the process of repentance and then turning from sin, and it impacts his whole nation. Yeah, sure, he's king, but don't think that you can't be used by the Lord to impact a lot of people. Because if you're really willing, he'll use you in the right places. And I'm not saying you're going to go out and reach mass millions or anything. Maybe it's one or two people that he just wants to use you to reach or to speak to. But it impacts him personally as well as the entire nation. But it starts with him first. In verses 3 through 7 here, of 2 Chronicles 34, Josiah leads the nation in wiping the land clean of idols. You ever done this? I know when I first got saved, I had books and records and things. They had to go. I put them out on a table, and I had a big yard sale, and Candy goes, people are just going to buy those, you know. You really want them to buy those heavy metal or horror books or whatever I was doing and all that? I thought, no, and I threw them in the fireplace. I mean, think of the idols, maybe. He wipes the land clean of idols, and in any true revival, there has to be a turning from sin. And as his nation turned from idolatry, they naturally turned toward God. So the young king ordered his servants to repair the abandoned temple, the place of worship for Judah. And as the temple's being cleaned and repaired and fixed and all that, patched up, it was restored to a place of worship. And true worship will always be the mark of a genuine revival. That's what happens. True worship. I want to say before and after. Before and after. Think about it. So as the presence of the Lord is experienced by his people, worship will be a natural response of those who set their hearts to focus on the Lord. It will. Or set on God. Verses 14 through 19 tell of the exciting discovery that was made, like we read. As the temple was being repaired, the workmen discovered the lost scrolls of the law. The word of God was found in the temple. Great. I mean, where was it before? If it isn't there, where is it? Well, Judah had fallen away so completely from God that they had literally lost God's word. literally lost it. It's just as bad. I don't know where they found it. Let's say they found it in a closet, way in the back, on the top shelf, in a box, in a chest, in a whatever. It's just as bad as if the Word of God is sitting on the shelf for you as you're going out the door on Sunday morning, you know, the one with the dust on it, that one. It might as well be that lost because you only touch it once a week to come here maybe. You know what I mean? They find it, and we see what happens. The rediscovery of the Word set the nation up to be blessed and to experience the presence of God in a really powerful way. So it's the rediscovery of God's Word that's the greatest need in our own country today. The rediscovery of God's Word, because, you know, our country used to rely on God's Word in the courtroom, in the schools, in the churches. There are churches that don't get God's Word out. I don't know whose word it is. We need that. We need to rediscover the Word of God. That's the great need today. In many lives, the Word is lost. It's been unopened. It's been unread. In many cases, even when it's read, it hasn't been revered. It hasn't been respected. It's not believed. It's certainly not obeyed. And one of the key marks of a genuine revival from God is the restoration of the authority of the Bible. The authority of the Bible. So what happened next in the story of Josiah is so important for the church today to understand. When the law was found, the king's heart was so responsive to it, to what God said. And Josiah leads the nation in their repentance because of its failure, their failure to obey the word. And with that repentance came a recommitment, not just to read it, but to act upon it, to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only, to obey. So with Josiah leading the way, the nation now puts itself under the authority of the word of God. I like it. And the role of leadership can't be overstated here. The role of leadership. Are you a leader anywhere? No, not me. Maybe you're the leader of your house. Maybe you're the leader at work. You're the kind of the leader of yourself. Well, the Lord should be really, but the role of leadership can't be overstated here. Notice how clearly the king held the people accountable. Verse 29 says, "Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small." So I'm thinking kids were there too, right? "And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin," this would be the southern kingdom, this would be Judah, "to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their father." So it's a perfect picture of the need for the church today to respond to the authority of the Bible. It's not just reading it or hearing the word of God that we're by that we're changed. You know this, we're to be doers of the word of God. I know we say that around here a lot, but God calls us to listen and to obey. You know, in the last couple of weeks, I heard of a Mexican pastor, and he came in and he preached a sermon. Next week, same sermon. Next week, same sermon. Next week, 15 weeks in a row. So they're like, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Well, when you start to do it, I'll stop teaching this one." I thought, whoa, that's so next week, no. But you know what it is? It's the idea of God, he'll repeat it until we obey it. Think about that. Anyway, revival breaks out where there's a radical obedience to the Bible. We can't finish looking at Josiah's revival without seeing the excitement brought about by this new awareness of the Lord's presence with his people. So they go on to celebrate the greatest Passover they've ever had. Josiah celebrated Passover like no one before him. Just awesome. It hadn't been observed like that in Israel since the prophet Samuel had done it. And none of the kings of Israel ever celebrated the Passover like Josiah did. So great rejoicing, too, is the result of turning to the Lord and experiencing his awesome power, his reviving power. So I think it's important for the church to notice this celebration and everything, or know about it, that it wasn't the celebration that brought revival, but repentance and radical obedience to the Word of God. So celebration, think of it as a result of God's acceptance and forgiveness. That's what the celebration was, God's acceptance and forgiveness. So as the church continues to long and to pray for revival, and do that, we should look to this young man, Josiah, and the amazing leadership that he took over this nation. Remember, he became king when he was only 8. But I want you guys, if you would, to pray with me. Pray that the Lord raises up many young men and women like Josiah who will really seek the Lord. And then in so doing, they'll lead us to an even greater experience of the presence of Christ. Now, if you turn to Psalm 85, please. We're moving along through the Psalms. Psalm 85. This is another one to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. These are the worship leaders. Psalm 85 was probably written after the return of the Jews from captivity in Babylon. So between this and what we just read was that captivity. 70 years in Babylon, the land of idols. God was almost like, okay, you guys want idols? I'll give you idols. I'm going to send you to the land of idols. Kind of like that, rub it in your face. You really want it? Here you go. And not that God rubs it in her face, but you know, maybe. So it's written then, and God's people were in Babylon 70 years after being carried off by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. But just like God had warned them, that's what happened. God had warned them that if they didn't repent, this would happen. It happened, Jeremiah chapter 25. So there they are in the very center of idolatry, but now they're back. And when they're released, a small group led by Zerubbabel, if you remember, and Joshua the high priest, they made their way back to Jerusalem. So verse 1 says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Selah. Think about it. Meditate on it. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Man's greatest need is God's greatest deed, by far. Because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. So man's greatest need is forgiveness of sin. You know, when the missionaries went to Alaska, I read this week too, they went to share the gospel with the Eskimos, and they found that the Eskimos were pretty cool people. They didn't have the word forgiveness in their vocabulary, though. So what they did, they came up with a word that's still used today. It's the longest word in the Eskimo vocabulary. I can't even pronounce it. I'm not even going to try. But they didn't have a word for it. They still use it today. It's the longest one. And it literally means not being able to think about it anymore. That's God. If you're forgiven of your sin, you're repented of your sin, God is not able to think of it anymore. But we do. Why do we do that? Not able to think about it anymore. That's what God does. So when we're forgiven, our sins are buried in the deepest sea. They're placed as far as the east is from the west in God's memory. Psalm 103:12. So the incredible fact of justification, and we got into this Wednesday night. I said justification, remember that? Just as if you had never sinned. But it's more than that. It means not only He forgives, but our sin, he chooses to forget that we're even sinners. He chooses to forget our sin. But through justification, he chooses to forget you're even a sinner. Only the Lord has the ability to delete it from his memory bank. He doesn't want to remember it. He doesn't want to. So that's why we have the freedom to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and help in time of need. And I think the time of need is all the time. So in those days, the sin was only covered. It was like a temporary covering. The blood of animals and the sacrifices of goats and all that other stuff only temporarily covered the sin. In our time or our day, it's washed away by the blood of Jesus. That's what that whole sacrificial system was pointing to. There's a better sacrifice coming, a better covenant, a better priest, a better tabernacle, better. Verse 4 says, Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? So the psalmist had said in verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath. So why then does he ask, wilt thou be angry with us forever? In verse 5. And the answer is that God did forgive his people and they were allowed to return to the land. But between verses 3 and 5, as the psalmist writes prophetically, they wouldn't walk in righteousness, but would commit the one sin that causes the anger of God to be kindled into the very fires of eternal damnation. The one sin. And there's going to be somebody in here who's going to go, did I do that? Have I done that? Well, listen. One sin causes the anger of God to be kindled into the fires of eternal damnation. But we're going to move on a minute for now. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And again, I've said it before, but revival has to begin with us, doesn't it? Each one of us. It really does. Maybe revival for you is just a new start. I need a new start. I need to start over. I need to repent, come clean. Lord, let's be close again. Just you and him, you know, a revival in that way. Ask. Maybe we need to rekindle that flame that's dying in us. Maybe the flame was burning bright one time. Remember that? Remember when you were, Lord, all I need is you and this Bible, man. Remember that? How long ago was that? Ask. You can start over. Pray, Lord, begin a revival in me. And I believe that he would like to hear that. How could he not? He'd love to hear that. Lord, begin a revival in me. Torch me, you know, set me on fire. You're not going to burst out in flame. He knows what you mean. I think he likes to hear that, though. Listen, we have no authority for saying that there can be no great revival. It makes me a little angry, I guess, when somebody says that. It can't happen today. Why not? I mean, I've heard people say it. No great revival. No one has that authority. But that means that God can't do it. My Bible said, Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All things are possible. So revival, listen, it happens when leaders set an example. Again, are you a leader? Leaders set an example. Revival happens when everyone is unified. Listen, people say, when the Holy Spirit comes, we'll get unified. No, you know what? Get unified and the Holy Spirit shows up. Then we need to be unified. It happens when everyone's unified. Revival happens when everyone does their part. There are people sitting on the sidelines waiting for somebody, everybody else to do that. I've been part of games or whatever where there was an atmosphere in the game where everybody's looking for somebody else to do something, and you just get whipped. It's like, man, do it. Look at everybody do their part. Everybody step up, get off the bench, get involved. I mean, they do their part. And it's not doesn't mean you're going to have to do something that's just going to ruin your life. You think God would do that? That's not it at all. Revival happens when people take care of their home. Are you reading the Word of God at home? Are you praying at home? Is God the center of your home? Where's God in your home? You're taking care of home. Revival happens when souls get on fire. Revival happens when we practice the humility of a servant. Lord, I'm your servant. I'm going to do what I do for you as an act of love, an act of worship, whatever you have me to do. You know, you're not going to hear about revivals today. You ever notice that? CNN sure ain't going to tell you about it. None of the news agencies, maybe, what is the Christian one, CBN? Anyways, North Carolina, West Virginia, China, India, Brazil, Nigeria, and Malaysia are all claiming they're having revivals right now. I've heard of there's a possible one in Vietnam. There's a possible one going on in a lot of different places, but you're not going to hear about it in the news. You're not. But there is one great awakening we can expect, and that's the great turning of the Jewish people to the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. And that's the Romans 11 promises that. The history of Israel has been a series of cycles from diligence to backsliding to revival to, you know, it's like a wheel that just keeps going over and over, a series of cycles of revivals. And even after this return from exile, they still need revival. You know, they return from exile and they get back in the land and they're like, yay, now we got to build a temple. Oh, you know, they need revival. They need it. Well, look at verse 7. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear, this is a promise on the psalmist's part, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I will hear it. You know what, though? He will hear it, but will he listen to it? I think there's a big difference between hearing and listening. And then there's the next step, obeying, correct? I mean, and then I penciled in here, okay, I will hear what the Lord will speak. And then I wrote, after how many times? Again, it's this repetition. Repetition's good. That's how we learn. That's how we get it. If you've ever taken a language, boy, oh boy, I had nuns drill French into my head and I had one that slapped me. I'm not kidding. I mean, you know, Mr. Lagnese, what are you doing? I don't know. Sitting in French class? Anyway, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. You get that? I mean, he will speak. He will speak to his people. He'll speak peace to them, his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Again, that repetition. One of the reasons we're in the Word is because you're going to keep reading about what you're doing wrong and you're going to repent of it, correct? You're going to see yourself in the mirror of the Word and then you're going to realize, oh, that's me. I mean, you're not going to get it in a newspaper. You're not going to get it surfing the internet. You're going to get it in the Bible. Oh, that's convicting. Oh, that's what I just did. Oh, my heart's like that. He will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. You see, John tells us that when Jesus died, he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. So every type of sin is forgiven all men because Jesus paid the price for the sin on the cross of Calvary, all sin. But there's, now I'm back to it again, there's one sin not covered in that way. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12, 31. And again, people, did I commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's to reject what the Holy Spirit says to anyone time and time and time again when he says, you must be born again. Have you said, okay, I'm in. Yes, I want to be saved. Yes, Lord, I receive your sacrifice for me. I don't only want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my King. I'm going to follow you. You're born again. You're a new creation. You've said yes. In other words, if you die without getting saved, that's the sin that does you in. That's it. You need Jesus Christ. You need to get saved. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is telling the Holy Spirit, nope, when he says, you need Jesus. And you say it right to your last day. And people are doing it. People are doing it and finding out right this second that they're wrong. Right this second. So God desires that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. All. He desires that all repent. All. See, to me, he's not choosing some over others. He wants us all to choose. But it's your choice because he loves you so much, he lets you choose. He laid down his life in the person of his son. So the person who wants to go to hell must trample on the body. And think about it. Step through the blood that was shed to keep them from that destination. Remember Luke 19:14. What did they say? We will not have this man to reign over us. Knuckleheads. Hardheads. The Jews said of Jesus. So because of their rejection of him, the Jewish nation was dispersed. Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, and then even more by Hadrian in about 132 AD. But verse 9, surely his salvation is nigh, it's near them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now mercy and truth are both great virtues, but how do they go together? You know, a great way to figure out how do they go together is to watch Jesus. Jesus is our perfect example. You want to know how to do anything, watch how Jesus did it. So you stay close to the Gospels. John chapter 4, he said to the woman at the well, go call your husband. And she answered truthfully, I have no husband. Jesus mercifully said, you have spoken well. It's a nice thing to say. You have spoken well. You have told the truth. But he continued truthfully, you've had 5 husbands, and the husband you're living with now is not your husband at all. So there's mercy and there's truth. There's grace. He continued, he said that truthfully, Jesus is the only one who perfectly blends the attributes of mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. I love the way he handles things. So how impressive, how perfect is the Lord? Keep an eye on him. Keep an eye on, if you're reading in another book in the Bible, keep an eye on one of the Gospels. Or come out and be here on Wednesday night. Now we're into the portion of Isaiah. It's all about Jesus, really. We're in 44 now, chapter 44, but right to the end. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, it says. Now the Greek word for worship, Greek word, is proskuneo. Pros means to turn toward, and kuneo means to kiss. Turn toward and kiss. I like that. That's the root of worship, to express appreciation, devotion, and love for, or kiss towards. It's like blowing a kiss to somebody. You ever do that? I haven't seen that done since my grandmother passed away, you know? You know, blowing a kiss towards somebody? That's the way I think of it. It's this is to express appreciation, devotion, and love for, or kiss towards, like blow a kiss toward, the object of worship. Because Psalm 2:12, if you remember, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Why? Because he knows he's the only object worthy of all of your worship. The only one. There is no other. There's nothing else you should worship. And you can gauge that by how much time you spend with whatever, or how much affection you have for whatever. You love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love him even more than your wife. Your love for your wife will increase, actually, or husband even your husband's. So express appreciation, express devotion and love for the Lord while the heathen rage, as Psalm 2 says, and the kings plan and plot, because the Lord will ultimately have his way. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. God showed mercy to his people, didn't he? They rejected him. They shook their fists at him. And they said, we will not have you to rule over us. But God is not through with him. His mercy is inexhaustible. His grace is unbelievable. But believe it, though. Ultimately, one day there will be a great awakening or a revival in Israel and among the Jewish nation. We're told that in Scripture. They'll have to go through the nightmare of the tribulation. But during the tribulation, they'll realize their mistake. One of the reasons for the tribulation is to wake up Israel. They'll go through that nightmare. They'll wake up during that season. And eventually, all of Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26. What a great day that's going to be, though. And Psalm 86 is a prayer of David. It's a prayer for deliverance. It's an opportunity, really, to listen to the prayer of David, a man after God's own heart. And listen, you know what? Every verse in Psalm 86, you can find somewhere else in the Bible. So here's that repetition again. You notice how that happens? God repeats a lot of things, doesn't he? Each verse is found somewhere else in the Bible. That tells me that David knew his Bible pretty well. He wrote a lot of it, I'm sure. But again, it's the idea of God will repeat till we obey it. Verse 1 says, bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear me. Bow down, like, you know how maybe you have a toddler? You have a toddler grandchild, or you bow down to hear? Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. What? Holy? David's holy? See, David understands that even though he's poor and needy, practically, he was holy positionally. Positionally. So are we, if you're in Christ. Positionally. Us too, if we're in Christ. He knew all of his flaws. He knew all of his failures, his shortcomings and weaknesses. At least he knew most of them. There's a lot of things about ourselves we don't know yet, believe it or not. But he was also extremely aware of how God sees him positionally. That's you. You're in the position now where you're one of his children. You've put yourself in that position by accepting Christ as Savior. You've become a new creation. So our position is in Christ. In 1 Kings 14:8, God speaks to the prophet. Tell the king, I think it was Jeroboam or Yaroboam, Thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes. That's awesome. In the Lord's estimation, David did what was right in God's eyes. He kept God's commandments. He followed them all. I mean, he did basically, we know he fell a lot, but he got back up again, and his first step was to go to the Lord. Except for the sin of Bathsheba, he didn't go back to the Lord for quite a while. Nathan had to come in and wake him up. David did what was right in God's eyes. He kept the commandments. He followed him with all of his heart, the Lord. So it's important that we see ourselves as Jesus' bride, without spot or wrinkle, purified by the blood that he shed for you and me. Ephesians 5:27. That's our position. We are cleansed in the blood of Christ. That's your position. But me, I'm a sinner. Positionally, again, he sees you justified, doesn't he? If you've accepted him. You're clean. You're clean. Verse 2. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. I was sharing with the soccer kids, the high school soccer team there, and if you're born again and Christ's Spirit lives within you, do you talk to him or do you walk around all day and he's right there and you don't even talk to him? Boy, you're rude. Daily, it says here. Daily. If he's with you, do you really talk to him? He says, rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Wow. Highlight verses 2 through 4. Listen, we cannot exhaust the mercy and the grace of God any more than a goldfish could drink up the Pacific Ocean. Seriously. I think Spurgeon said that or something, but Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Verse 6 says, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. You know, and we've been seeing that on Wednesdays, the works of the Lord, the things that he's done, the mighty works and everything. He says, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. When that day happens, can you picture this? All God's worshipers at the throne worshiping him, all together. You ever close your eyes when we have worship? Close your eyes and you're listening to everybody, and you imagine being there in glory before the Lord, before his throne, what that's going to be like? It's going to sound better. No offense, but... I'm just speaking of me, just me, of course. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. To glorify his name. Isn't that why we exist? To glorify him. For his glory. For his pleasure. That's ownership. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. And you alone, Lord. Why? Thou art God alone. David prays, Lord, I know that you're great. I know that because of your mercy, that you'll answer me. He knows that for sure. He says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Teach me. You ever say that to the Lord? Teach me, Lord. Lord, my Bible's open in front of me. Teach me. I want to be a sponge. I want to soak this right up. Teach me. Show me. I mean, do we approach the word like that, or do we approach it like it's a requirement? I got to read this chapter before I get out of the house. I hope we don't do that. But David says, teach me and I will walk in thy truth. That's the key. So often our actions say, Lord, teach me and I'll think about it. Or Lord, teach me and I'll decide what I'm going to do. You know, I'll certainly consider it. Teach me, Lord. See, it doesn't work that way. David says, teach me and I will walk in your way. What you say, Lord, I will do. He's made up his mind in advance to obey. Do we do that too? See, some people come across certain portions of the word and they flip the page. Maybe if I didn't see it, I won't get convicted and I could stand there and say, Lord, I didn't read that page. We get like that, don't we? But David's way here, Lord, what you say, I will do. I will obey. That's the way to pray. And then he says, unite my heart to fear thy name. This is a heavy little scripture here. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, what I don't want to do, I end up doing. What I do want to do, I don't do. Anybody know where he's coming from? What was the solution? How did his heart become united? His heart became united by being free of condemnation in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, right? There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, he goes on to say, walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, but David, he knew he could only walk in God's truth with a united heart. It couldn't be divided among different loyalties, different idols. That's not united. He could never walk that way. Our minds are so divided at times. I know we know this. There's so much going on. Everybody's so busy. A lot of that busyness you've brought upon yourself. I've brought upon myself. David knew that he could only walk in truth with a united heart. It couldn't be divided with all these things, loyalties, idols. That's not united. He could never walk like that. Our minds are so divided at times that we need to pour everything into one stream, let's say, that's directed towards the Lord. We need to pour it all into one stream that's running to the Lord, if you can think of it that way. We need to join all the purposes, resolutions, and affections of our heart together to fear and glorify His name. I know it sounds like it's tough, but I've got to do this, but I've got to do that, but I've got to, maybe we can pray before we do some of those things. Maybe we can pray and the Lord will eliminate some of those things, but we need to join all these purposes, resolutions, and affections together to fear and glorify His name. Now, this is a very important prayer because a divided heart is a nasty curse, really. So scattered affections, they can be like a plague, let's say, but when the heart is not unified and indecision of mind and division of affections happened, it ruins ministry. And we're all in ministry. If the heart is one, then the work will be one. If not, it'll be wanting. And I believe that this should be a prayer of all of us. Listen to this. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man or woman think he shall or she shall receive anything of the Lord. And here's the key part. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That tells me we need to devote all of our affection in that one direction. Our loyalties, our everything. This is so simple. If you lack wisdom, ask God in faith and He will give it to you. Is your heart really divided? You need to bring it together. You need to bring it together with God in the center. We need to direct our everything toward Him now. Maybe that's why you feel you need a revival. That's why you feel cold. That's why you feel dry. You're split in so many different directions, you don't know what's going to happen next. And believe me, ADD medicine ain't going to help you. I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Thy name forevermore. It's when the Lord unites our hearts that we can ignite our heart and praise Him with passion. For great is Thy mercy toward me, and Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. This is interesting. And that's past or future. He's delivered me in the past from hell. He saved me. But He's also going to deliver me from hell in the future as well. But hell is Sheol, which can mean grave. But from this, people wonder, is there degrees in hell? The lowest hell? What does that mean? Are there levels in hell? I don't know. Never been there. Don't plan to. But maybe there is. But hell's hell. I mean, if you're thinking you can get the highest up level in hell, I mean, you're really shooting low. But I don't know if that's true or not. No matter what else we're dealing with, no matter what else we're going through, we can simply rejoice because we're not going to hell. So when you're all bummed out and everybody's looking at you like, what's wrong with you? And your face is hanging down. Tell yourself, first of all, tell your face to be happy because you're not going to hell. Think about that. People ask, if God is so good, how could He send anybody to hell? But we know God doesn't send anybody to hell. He doesn't. People make that choice themselves. God is light, so people who don't want him will be in darkness. God is love, so people who don't want to love him will be in a place of perpetual hate. God is life, joy, and peace, so the people who don't want him are going to be in the place of death, misery, and pain. That's the way it is. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. They haven't surrendered to the Lord. And he sees that. As you walk around out there, you see a lot of people who haven't surrendered to the Lord. A lot. Listen, you know what? Why do we keep expecting them to do the right thing? Do you know that they're not? They don't know how to do the right thing. They don't have power over sin. We expect them to make good choices. We expect them to do the right thing. And when they don't, we're surprised. They don't know how to do the right thing until they know Christ. You know that? I mean, we get on them and everything. So instead of getting on them, get over to them and tell them about the Lord. We keep expecting them to do the right thing, and they don't know how. They don't know what it is. We can't expect them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. Full. That means every inch of them is full of compassion, love, and gracious, long-suffering. He's patient and plenteous in mercy and truth. He is truth. Plenteous in mercy. Do you ever think you're going to exhaust his mercy? Do you ever think that you've gone to him one too many times? Do you ever think, I've done that sin one too many times. I know he can't forgive me of that. Or he could never forgive Hitler. I mean, oh, think about that. Charlie Manson. If that guy really repented, sure he could. Really repented. God sees the heart. He would know. He's plenteous in mercy and truth. You know, again, the woman caught in the very act of adultery was brought before Jesus. We remember the story. They said, Master, Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? And I look at that, and sometimes I think, now, is this a trap? Were they trying to trap Jesus? Because they did that, right? They tried to trap him a few times. Now, are you really going to trap Jesus? He's so awesome. This is not a trap for Jesus. But if he says, let her go, then he would be violating the truth of God's law, which calls for stoning for the sin of adultery. But if he said stoner, then he wouldn't be the master of mercy and he wouldn't be the friend of sinners. So, oh, he got him. The law said a man or a woman caught in the act of adultery were to be stoned, and that those who brought the accusation were the ones who were to throw the first stones. So if you brought them, get ready to throw the stones, right? They threw the first stones. You know, I always wondered, too, where was the guy? They got the woman, but if they caught her red-handed, what would the guy do? He got away, I guess. I don't know. But Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. So then he stooped down and he wrote with his finger in the dust. And I always wondered what he wrote there. If you think about it, we don't know what he wrote. The Greek word translated write is katagrapho. And katagrapho, it literally means to write against. So he was writing against them. In other words, Jesus wrote against those who had stones in their hands, and maybe he noted their own sins right there in the dust. Maybe a name or an address, you know, a phone number, website they went to. But think about that. He writes there, probably he noted their sins in the dust, names and things like that. John tells us that in John 8, the beginning with the oldest, they dropped their stones and they left. Beginning with the oldest. Maybe the oldest realizes, I've got the most sins of all. And he, I don't know how it worked, but maybe it was with understanding. But John tells us that in chapter 8. But the law said that for a person to be stoned, there had to be two or three witnesses. Now, there weren't any. They're gone. So Jesus asked, where are thine accusers? And the woman answered, no man accuses me, Lord. What does he say? And Jesus said, neither do I. Go your way and sin no more. That's us. Take it to the Lord. Lord, I want to be cleansed of sin. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of this. This is wearing me out, the sin I've been carrying around. Lord, will you forgive me? You know, and Lord, do you accuse me? He say, no, I don't. Go your own way and sin no more. If you're really repentant. So the only one qualified to throw a stone at her didn't do it. So truth was upheld, but mercy was shown. And that's our Lord, isn't it? Truly, mercy and truth are met together in him. Verse 10 of Psalm 85. Verse 16, O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for the good. In other words, Lord, give me some kind of a blessing. You can do that. You can ask for that. Why not? I pray this all the time. Lord, give us a token for the good. Something, Lord. And why? Look at that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Not so you can gloat. Oh, see what the Lord did for me, man? No, it's no. That they may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hopen or helped me and comforted me. Not so you can gloat about it. But David understood God's heart. That's why he was a man after God's heart. And I pray that we understand the heart of God, that how full of mercy it is. It's rich in compassion. It's glorious in grace. God is for us. Listen, God is not out to get you. He's for us. He's not down on you. We might not have called on his name for 2 or 3 days. Uh-oh. Or 2 or 3 months. Whoa, right? But if we cry to him now, we will experience his grace and mercy brand new. We really will. How long have you not been really close to him? Just make it up. Just go back. Just talk to him. Ask him, Lord, set me on fire. Lord, use me to talk to somebody else. Start a little revival in my workplace. I'll be the guy. Why not? You're going to get blessed. They're not going to shoot you or kill you or in this country. Think of what they're doing in other countries. I'm reading every day about the guy in prison, the guy in China, who shared with 145 inmates, and then they killed him. God won't let you die until he's done with you. But we can experience his grace and mercy brand new, and you can do it today. We really will. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this crew right here. Thank you for your flock. We ask a token for the good for today, that you would bless us, Lord. I pray too, Lord, that you would unite our hearts. Lord, that we just kind of weed out the things we don't need anymore, the things that take our affections and attract all of our attention away from you. I do pray that there's a revival within each person here. I do pray there's a revival in their homes, their workplaces. I pray for a revival in this town, this state, this nation that grows. Lord, start a revival in the United States that spreads all over the place, all over the globe. Lord, you can. I pray that it starts right here, right now, with us. In Jesus' name, amen.